Well, our subject this morning is the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Consider modern Jewish thought about the Messiah or Mashiach and his kingdom. They expect two messiahs. Now, when I say they, I don't mean 100% of the Jews, because they don't agree on everything, regardless of what it is. There are always some dissenters. But in the main, they expect two messiahs. The first is the suffering Messiah, who dies in trying to free Israel. And the second is the conquering Messiah. Well, Christians go along with that. They just consider that by resurrection, the two messiahs are the same person. Now, what are the New Testament expectations? We have them given to us in Matthew, the second chapter. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him." I know a lot's been talked about as to what that star is. Perhaps the best exposition of it is a fellow named, I think it's Ed Martin, who was formerly with the Worldwide Church of God, the Armstrong Group, and I guess he saw some things that they didn't want him to see, and so he parted and established, I think it was, Foundation for Biblical Research. Used to be in Glendale before I moved there, and then when I moved there, he moved up north to Portland. But nevertheless, where is he that is born King of the Jews? So they were looking forward to it. Now, the kingdom. They were expecting, of course, the kingdom here on earth. But Matthew uses two expressions. Matthew is the only one that uses the expression kingdom of heaven. But Matthew, in four cases, also uses the expression the kingdom of God, in 32 places, kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven evidently has reference to the heavenly calling and or to the kingdom of heaven itself, that is, the kingdom in heaven. And so it appears 31 times out of the 32. And maybe all 32, we'll get to that. Now, thanks to Tim for putting together all of these scriptures using kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in the New Testament. It made it a lot easier to try to figure out what Matthew's distinction is. Now, maybe just a little bit of background. It appears, and it looks pretty safe to say, that Matthew was written originally in Hebrew. If that seems a little surprising, there are two strong evidences for it. One is there was an early Christian named Papias, who in fact looked for an earthly kingdom as well as heavenly, and he was in the early 2nd century AD. So he's one of the earliest that comments, and he says it was written in Hebrew originally. The other appears in the first chapter, where Matthew makes the point of 14 generations from Abraham until David, and then 14 generations from David to the carrying away into captivity, and then 14 generations from the carrying away into captivity until Jesus. What's the significance of the 14? It's not obvious in Greek, but it is obvious in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, the name David is formed by just three letters, D, V, D, the fourth, sixth, and fourth letters. Together, the number of the name is 14. And that's what Matthew is out to show, is that Jesus is the son of David. So Matthew was written originally in Hebrew, apparently the only book in the New Testament that was. Now, it would appear that Mark saw that, they have the gospel in Hebrew, but I'm in contact with a lot of these Greek speakers, And so he writes his gospel in Greek. And afterwards somebody says, well, if Mark has it in Greek, why don't we translate Matthew into Greek? Now, was Matthew doing the translating or somebody else? I don't know. But that's the only gospel that preserves a distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of heaven began with Jesus' first advent. From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. So this suggests then that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is beginning at that time when Jesus spoke. The kingdom of heaven pertains to the heavenly resurrection. Among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's Matthew 11:11. The kingdom of heaven can also be used of the priesthood in training, still in the flesh, as it is once used of inspiration of the 12 apostles. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be what has been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be what has been loosed in heaven. That's 16:19. The kingdom of heaven does not refer to Christ's earthly thousand-year kingdom. And yet, there is one of the 32 scriptures that may seem otherwise. It may be objected that Matthew 8:11 disproves this conclusion, where it says, man shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But we may also note that it does not say the kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven, because this is the only text of the 32 that would suggest the kingdom of heaven could be on earth. It seems more reasonable that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are on earth, people coming to them, after all, from the east and the west, in the kingdom which is governed from heaven. Now, as Matthew uses the kingdom of God only four times, it can refer to the earth, and it can have begun before Jesus' first advent. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's 21:43. And similarly in the other places, which is 12:28, 19:24, 21:31. Now in the rest of the New Testament, for kingdom of heaven, the words kingdom of God, or simply omitting those words, are used in every case. But none of the other gospels or epistles ever uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Matthew only makes that distinction. So thus, the minor distinction may be lost in the other gospels, which use only the kingdom of God. So, we can, I think, reasonably draw a conclusion. The kingdom of heaven refers to the high calling, the heavenly calling, whether here and now or to the heavenly resurrection, whereas the kingdom of God is used more broadly. It may refer to the heavenly kingdom or the earthly kingdom or both. Matthew refers kingdom of God primarily to the earthly kingdom. Now, when we talk to people, there are some people who say that there is no heavenly resurrection. Well, who says that? That would be like our Christadelphian friends and Church of God Abrahamic faith friends. they're non-Trinitarians. They think that Jesus was not God. They also agree that the dead are dead, at least until the resurrection. But they also think that Jesus had no pre-human existence at all. And they think that Jesus returns in the flesh and will reign in the flesh here on earth. They just consider somehow it will be a glorified existence. But is there no heavenly resurrection? Well, first it says that, "And he led them out until they were over against Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." That's the last verses of Luke 24, 50 to 51. And it's also repeated again in Acts chapter 1, 6 to 11. So Jesus certainly went into heaven, which they also acknowledge. So what is the significance of Elijah being taken up into heaven when no man has ascended into heaven save the Son of Man who came down from heaven? Elijah, that's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. "And then no man has ascended into heaven save the Son of Man who came down from heaven." That's John 3:13. Why, if then nobody has ascended into heaven, was Elijah, at least his body, taken up in a tornado? And it was recorded for us. Unless it is to signify something, to typify something, which would be, of course, a heavenly resurrection. I'll digress just a little bit in this. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, it was when his work was finished. Back in 2 Kings, the second chapter, it starts out by saying, "The time came when Elijah was to be taken up." Now, that would not be typical of Jesus' first advent, would it? But his second advent. And then he's told to leave this city and go to a second city. And so he tells Elisha, "You stay here because the Lord's called me to go to from Gilgal to go up to Bethel, up in the high part of the mountains." And then once he's there, talks with people, the prophets, then he says a second time to Elisha, "You stay here, but the Lord has called me to go from here to Jericho." And so Elisha says, "I'm not going to leave you." Goes with him anyway, even though Elijah was the only one called to do so. And once he was in Jericho, he called a third time, "The Lord has called me to go from here down to Jordan, so you stay here." And Elisha says, "I'm going with you wherever you go." So three times Elijah is called to come out of the city. Well, that might reasonably correspond to the end of this age, when it's time for the church to be completed. The first call was, "Come out of Babylon, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins." But was that the end of the call? No, when Brother Russell died and somebody else seized power, the call continued, "Come out of Babylon number two, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins," and so forth. So it would seem that Elijah being taken up was not a picture of Jesus' ascension into heaven, but that of a heavenly resurrection for the church at the end of the age, in the last day of the gospel age. And then, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." The point is made by John that it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. So it seems evident then that the church in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ will not be in the flesh, because that certainly is manifested, isn't it? If Jesus was taken into the heavenly resurrection, and if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. We shall be like him means that we must have the same nature as he. If Jesus had a heavenly resurrection, heavenly nature resurrection, then that must be true of the church also. So, some say no heavenly resurrection. It would seem that we have some scriptures that are pretty pointed otherwise. But there are some that say no earthly resurrection. Isn't that common among the denominations? Now, it's true, the denominations are not what they used to be. Remember one fellow, grew up in the same city as I, less than a mile away, never knew him until we came out here and we were working for the same company. But his wife was an overseer of several churches of that denomination in Southern California, particularly San Diego. And I asked why some fellow who was on the air, why was it that he left the Methodist Church? He grins at me and he says, people are leaving the Methodist Church for a lot of reasons. And he didn't seem out of sympathy for some of those reasons either. So we see that many of the large denominations have been sort of crumbling. This would be Lutheran Church of America, minister told me, he says, well, right now we're doing all right because the bequests are coming in, but you know, when you're living on bequests, somewhere downstream things are going to be shortening up. So he says it makes sense for us and the American Lutheran Church over there to combine together just for economic reasons. It's interesting. And of course, we've been hearing a lot lately about the fragmentation within the Roman Church as well. So, there are some who say there's no earthly resurrection. Well, one problem. It used to be that most of the denominations said Israel has been rejected. That's it for the Jews. They're all going to go to an unpleasant place and stay there. But there's been a problem. It was some years ago I noticed that Brother Russell had written a little tract, and there were just one or two sentences referring to sometime the Jews will be going back to Israel. He wrote it in 1877. They started coming back the very next year. Imagine what a positive influence that had on his faith. But now, 43% of world Jewry is already back in Israel. The denominations, the people in the denominations are noticing that. And out at the fair, there were people from a lot of different backgrounds, Christian backgrounds. And every one of them that spoke to me was in favor of Israel's return. But why Israel's return if there is to be no earthly kingdom? We go back to Abraham and the promises, plural, that were made to Abraham. Promises in Genesis 12:3, chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, chapter 15, 18 to 21, and again chapter 22, 16 to 18, where he swore what he would do. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. The promises made early, variously concerning the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. If you have very good eyesight, you may be able to go out at night and see something on the order of 10 to the 4th stars, 10,000 stars. Commonly they say about 6,000. But if you go down to the beach and you look to where the point is on this side and the point is on that side, you might typically have anywhere from 10 to the 10th to 10 to the 12th grains of sand that you're looking at. considerable difference in the numbers. Now, if you want to look at all the stars that there are in the universe, all those that you can't see as well as the few that we can, that's going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to the 20th to, I think more likely, 10 to the 22nd. And all of the grains that are upon the seashore across the entire globe is probably on the order of 10 to the 22nd. So the numbers are enormous. But from what one can see at any given time, the grains of sand are, of course, much more numerous than the stars. So it does not seem unreasonable to think that in this promise that the stars are fewer and they are above, and the sand, which are more numerous, are those below. The promise, the sworn promise, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth. Well, if they were in heaven or anywhere else, then would they be nations of the earth? But to most of the Christians that I've had opportunity to talk with, through prayer booth or elsewhere, they recognize there's something miraculous going on in Israel, because they're coming back against all odds, and they're staying there against all reasonable odds. I remember some years ago, somebody was noting that at West Point, the teaching of the soldiers naturally took a look at the battles and the wars around the world over the centuries and draw lessons from them. But what they do not teach are the battles and the wars that Israel has won. And why was that? Because the odds against their winning were such overwhelming, you'd be foolish to try to depend on it happening for you. Well, I don't want to beat that subject to death. Yet there's another thought, and that's called British Israel, that the nations of Europe are the really the remnant of the Jews. Or some say it's England and Ireland. Others say it's England and Canada, or England and the U.S. It's variously described. But really, is that valid? How would you go about to prove it or disprove it? They'll say, after all, north of Germany is Denmark. There's the evidence that the tribe of Dan is there. Others have said, well, the tribe of Dan went to Ethiopia, which is the opposite direction. But in your lifetime and mine, there has been a new tool to try to figure it out, and that is DNA. Whose DNA is related most closely to who else's? And the modern DNA testing shows that the Jews of the world are more closely related to the Arabs than to the Europeans, including the Ukrainians. For the decades and centuries, there were those who maintained that the Jews of the world today are really descended from the Khazars, who at least for a short time adopted Judaism as the official religion of the nation. But now with the DNA evidence, the Jews are much more closely related to Arabs, particularly Arabs that are around modern Israel. There are exceptions, like the Jews of Ethiopia, the black Jews. Some call them Beta Israel because their DNA is somewhat different from the European and Asian Jews and the Sephardic Jews of the Mediterranean. So they sometimes call them Beta Israel. But still, they have a DNA that is a little more related towards the Jews and the Arabs than they are to the rest of Black Africa. Some have said that they were descended from Solomon and the King of Sheba, or Queen of Sheba. and that included Haile Selassie, the last of the tribe that reigned before he was put out by the leftist regime. And I think that over a million people were killed in that revolution. Ethiopia is almost unique among the countries of Africa because the dominant religion in Ethiopia is Christian, a kind of Christian. It's an Eastern Orthodox kind of Christian. But generally speaking, the Jews around the world have DNA that's more closely related to one another, even if they grew up thousands of miles apart, than it is to European DNA, British DNA, Danish DNA, American DNA. The kingdom of God, is it in heaven or is it on earth? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Does it sound like earth is going to be left out? If God's will is to be done also on earth, and done on earth the same way it is done in heaven. Is it imperfect in heaven? So not only will the kingdom of God be on earth, but it will also be a kingdom in which all people are pulling together in the same direction to do that which is right and avoid that which is wrong. That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not, but the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. A hardening in part hath come to Israel, or as some would have it, a hardening has happened to part of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That would be for the church. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall have come out of Zion the Deliverer. Who is the Deliverer? Is it Christ, or is it Christ and the church? He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Is Jacob the church? Is the church ungodly? Does the church need ungodliness taken away from it? That must be fleshly Israel. Turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with unto them, when I would take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. Of course, that's in Romans 11. Now, they are enemies for your sake. Do you think that the Jews are the biggest enemies of us today? No, that's right. Something has changed in 100 years, hasn't it? There's a lot that has happened. The Jews recognize something. They have enemies worldwide. Which governments in the world are pro-Israel? That's right, it's pretty hard to find them. Okay, for a couple of years, this one. And maybe 30 years ago, there was another one, but. But the governments that are pro-Israel are few. The biggest source of pro-Israel people are found among Christians these days. And I think I'm glad the brethren 100 years ago and more were preaching about the return of Israel to their land. Because the message has finally gotten through to Christians across this country, and a lot of them in Europe as well. In fact, it may have started in England. A fellow named Bickersteth, others. So, the Jews recognize that their biggest source of support are among Christians. The barriers between Judaism and Christianity are being broken down. So it's no longer so that they are enemies for your sake. Some of them are enemies for your sake. And some of them are very friendly. Remember, one of them boasts of having converted a fellow from atheism to Christianity. Now, it also says, this is Zechariah 12:7, Jehovah also shall save the tents of Judah first. The tents of Judah first. That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem be not magnified above Judah. Now let's see what that says there. What would be the distinction between the tents of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Well, the tents of Judah are people who have no fixed home here. Are we not pilgrims and strangers in the land? So I think what he's saying to us here is that Jehovah shall save those of the heavenly resurrection first, the bride of Christ first, so that fleshly Israel does not magnify itself above Jesus and the church in the kingdom. Also, 1 Peter 2:11 calls the church sojourners. Now, there's a need for both a spiritual priesthood and earthly rulers. Why not develop the priesthood first? After all, that's the ones with a greater struggle. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So yes, it is to be in all the earth. But instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. Remember one time Jesus stumbles the Pharisees when he asks them a question about the Lord saith unto my Lord. How is it, isn't he talking about the son of David? How then does he call him his Lord? Well, pretty good question, isn't it? So, David will be the son of the son of David by virtue of resurrection. Now, in preparation for the kingdom of God here on earth, consecration is a serious matter. It is the opportunity to gain the training to be priests and kings for the blessing of all the families of the earth, like with the original promise given to Abraham. The high priest, that's Jesus, first, then the under-priests, the church. But of those who were consecrated in Leviticus 8, Nadab and Abihu offered strange incense and were cut off, not even to be mourned. We can compare that with 1 Corinthians 3:10-17, especially the 17th. Now, in the kingdom of God, particularly now we're talking here on earth, there will be an iron rule, as it is given in Revelation. An iron rule. What's special about iron? It is stiff. The measure of stiffness is called the Young's modulus. That if you have a bar, an inch in diameter, you hang a weight on it, what's the deflection of that bar? That's measured by the so-called Young's modulus. Of all of the common metals, iron is the stiffest. Now in this age, people are ruled by a rod of willow. The stronger you are, the more you can bend it. But that bending will not be available in the kingdom. Now someone may argue that iron is not the stiffest material in the universe. In fact, the diamond is. It's 6 times as stiff as iron. But I don't think we would talk about a rod of diamond, would we? And then again, molybdenum is 1.6 times as stiff. Beryllium, 1.4 times as stiff. What are the chances that they had molybdenum and beryllium available to make rods of that time? So of the materials that were available and in use, iron is the stiffest that they had in those days. Yep, it's the least bendable. It's not a rod of willow. Now, people who are accustomed to self-will aren't going to like that. But they can do it because it will be a life or death matter. You have to make that choice. And if you have to choose between life and death, it's surprising what most people will do. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, parenthesis, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, end parenthesis, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now that's not going to be Gog and Magog, who is as the sand of the sea. That refers back to the promise given to Abraham that his descendants or his children will be as the sand of the sea. The vast majority will be reformed and will receive the promises given to the sons of Abraham. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them, Gog and Magog. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be put to the test day and night forever and ever. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away.